Okay, we are in Confession on chapter 6. Chapter 6, which is on the fall of mankind and sin and its punishment. So it will deal with the entrance of sin into the world and its effect upon mankind, and then also the punishment that God has prescribed because of man's sin. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study. Father, we thank you for our time to be together again this afternoon, Lord, to be studying your word. And Father, we do pray that, Lord, as we look at this issue of the fall of man, Lord, of sin, Lord, that we would see and conclude that just as you have declared, Lord, it is true that you have made man upright, but we have sought out many, many schemes. That, Lord, we have fallen, and it is our own fault, that, Lord, we are the ones who are guilty. And if it were not for your grace and mercy, Lord, we would all stand justly condemned before a holy God. Lord, we thank you that though we are born in sin, yet, Lord, we have not remained in that state because of your grace and mercy to us. You have saved us. Lord, you have redeemed us out of this. And Father, we thank you for that. So, Lord, help us to see and understand our own depravity, our own sin, Lord, that we might better understand your grace and your love and mercy to us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we are on chapter 6. Chapter 6, which is teaching about the fall of man and sin. And very important for us to understand on a number of fronts. One, we cannot understand our own salvation if we do not understand from whence we have came. Right? We came out of sin. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. So if we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to understand salvation, we have to understand sin. There is no preaching of the gospel without preaching about sin, about judgment, about the consequences. So we have to understand these things. Nor can we understand our salvation without understanding sin, because this is what we're saved from. We're saved from our sin and the consequences, the judgment that is ours because of this sin. Right? So how are we going to understand the grace of God if we don't understand sin? And how are we going to love God if we don't see what God has done for us? Right? It is His love given to us that causes us to love Him. And our understanding of His love is contingent upon having a biblical proper view and understanding of sin. Also, how will we preach the gospel? How will we preach the gospel to sinners if we don't talk about sin? How will we preach the gospel to our own children if we do not understand sin and its consequences? So this is vital. It is crucial to understanding God, understanding who we are, understanding salvation, how to live a Christian life, right? This is a crucial doctrine for us to be correct upon. Now, I say all this by way of introduction because many times today in the churches, no one wants to talk about sin. Everyone wants to talk about grace and love and mercy, but no one wants to talk about sin. But again, you can't understand grace and mercy and love if you don't understand sin. So we have to talk about sin. We have to talk about judgment. We have to understand these things correctly if there's going to be salvation. So those churches that talk much of grace and love but never of sin, and they claim to be very loving churches, they're actually not loving at all because they won't tell people what they so desperately need to hear. Right? Just like a doctor who will not tell his patients the diagnosis, what ails them, what is wrong, who won't tell them that they have brain cancer because he doesn't want to hurt their feelings. He's not a good doctor. He's a horrible doctor because he will not tell them what they need to hear, right, for their own benefit. And a doctor can't say, well, I just don't like to be the bearer of bad news. Well, you should have gotten to a different profession, right? You shouldn't have been a doctor. This is what you have to do. You have to tell people, this is what's wrong with you, and then this is the solution. This is the remedy. And this is what it has to be in the church as well. We have to properly diagnose what ails men spiritually. And what is it that ails us? It is our sin, our own sin. So where did it come from? Where did sin come from? What is the guilt that we have from it? What is the outcome of our sin? And then later on, we'll deal with what is the remedy, right? Where is the salvation that is for sinners? And what must we do in order to be saved? So let's look at chapter 6. We'll read, our goal is paragraph 1 and 2 today. So we'll read the first paragraph and then read the scriptures. It says there, God created humanity upright and perfect. He gave them a righteous law that would lead to life if they kept it, but threaten death if they broke it. Yet they did not remain for long in this position of honor. Satan used the craftiness of the serpent to seduce Eve, who then seduced Adam. Adam acted without any outside compulsion and deliberately transgressed the law of their creation and the command given to them by eating the forbidden fruit. God was pleased, in keeping with his wise and holy counsel, to permit this act because he had purpose to direct it for his own glory. So there it says that God created humanity upright and perfect. He gave them a righteous law that would have led to life if they had kept it, but threatened death if they broke it. Now let's see that this is indeed what the scriptures teach in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, the creation of the world and the creation of man. We'll begin actually first in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. It says there, "And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." So included in everything is mankind. God saw everything, including mankind, all that God had made, and it was very good. And that statement could not be true about mankind if God had created mankind with sin. But God did not create Adam and Eve with original sin. So Adam and Eve were created upright. They had an original righteousness. They were upright. They had not committed a sin. However, they had the potential to commit sin, the ability to commit sin. So they had an upright standing before God, upright and perfect. God gave them a righteous law that they were expected to keep. Had they kept that law, they would have remained in their upright and perfect condition. But if they broke the law, then there was a threat, a punishment that would come upon them. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" So there is the holy commandment given by God. This is often called the covenant of works, that God gave him a commandment, and had Adam obeyed the commandment, he would have lived. He would have earned life for him and for Eve and for his offspring, right, had he kept it. But there also was the potential of him breaking that commandment. If he did not keep it, then he would die, right? So the commandment is not obscure. It's a very clear commandment. You can eat of every tree in the garden. So it shows the bountifulness of God. God created all of these trees and said, you can eat of all of them, but just accept this one. There's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that one you shall not eat of it. So there's the clear regulation, and then also the prohibition and the penalty. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So there's the blessing of God in that he provides all of these trees for them to eat. There's the prohibition, which is don't eat of the one tree. And then there is the penalty. If you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. And all of that was clear. It was made known to them, right? There wasn't confusion, right? It was obvious which tree they were not to eat and what would be the penalty if they did this. Now, in this commandment, God gives this to Adam. He commands Adam in this before he creates the woman. So before Eve was created, God revealed this to Adam. And then the expectation was, is that when the woman came to the man, then it was Adam's responsibility as the man, as the husband, to teach his wife so that she also would know the will of God, and then they would live uprightly. Okay, so that's the commandment right there. Obvious, clear, and plain. No excuse, right? No excuse for them to break this commandment. Okay, our confession. Next it says, next sentence. Yet, they did not remain for long in this position of honor. Satan used the craftiness of the serpent to seduce Eve, who then seduced Adam. Adam acted without any outside compulsion and deliberately transgressed the law of their creation and the command given to them by eating the forbidden fruit. It says that they did not remain long in this position of honor. Though the text doesn't tell us how long they were in the garden before the temptation came, it is obvious that they weren't in that position very long, that it happened very quickly, right? And this is necessary because God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply, which would mean that as a husband and wife, they would come together, they would have marital relations, they would conceive children, and then children would be born. But they could not conceive children before the fall, because if they conceived children before the fall, then the sin nature would not be passed on, right? So they did not conceive any children before the fall, and because they're married husband and wife, and this is what's natural for husbands and wife, then it had to have happened very quickly after their creation that they fell. I think the best options for this are that they either fell on the sixth day, the day of their creation, the seventh day, or the eighth day. But not that they were there for years, for 100 years, for even months, but that it had to happen very quickly. And I think the best option is that they fell on the day that they were created. That they fell on the day that they were created. And this is a view that has been held by many theologians, many pastors in the past. Actually, I don't do this very often, but I did bring one to read from. This is from a book by a guy named Edward Fisher, with notes from a guy named Thomas Boston, who are Puritans that lived in America. Well, Fisher lived in England. Boston lived in America back in the 16 and 1700s. And this was the view that they held, that Adam fell on the day that he was created. And then they give 6 reasons why they think this is so. Again, though we wouldn't be dogmatic on this, because it doesn't say one way or another. However, I think it does. The text does assume that it had to happen very quickly. The first reason, they say, is because of the devil's envy, who it is likely could not long endure to see man in such a happy state. Secondly, if man had stood more days, the blessing of marriage would have taken place. Adam would have known his wife and begot a child without original sin. Third, the Sabbath was not so much appointed for meditating on works of creation as on the work of redemption. 4, it appears from the words of the serpent and of the woman that she had not yet tasted any fruit. 5, when the Holy Ghost speaks of the sixth day and of the day of the fall, it is with he emphatic. And then 6, he fell so soon that the work of redemption might be more illustrious, since man could not stand one day without the mediator's help. Right? Again, one of the things that we learn from the fall of Adam and Eve is what mankind is apart from the grace of God, right? Adam and Eve, they did not have original sin, meaning they did not have a corrupt heart and a corrupt nature like we do when we enter the world. Yet they could not stand for any time at all through their own strength. It shows how weak, how frail, even in a perfect place, even in a garden, a paradise with everything provided for them by God, with such a good and holy and righteous commandment, and without original sin, even they could not stand on their own. Now, if they, in this blessed state, could not earn salvation through their works, then what can man do today? Right? Because we're not in a paradise like they are, nor do we have original righteousness like they do, but we all enter into the world with original sin. And we are surrounded by many temptations and many corruptions. And it shows you that apart from God, apart from the grace of God, the strength of God, we can do absolutely nothing if God does not uphold us. And this was the case with Adam and Eve. Now, again, I don't think it's worth arguing or fighting over if it was the sixth day, the seventh, or the eighth day, but it had to have happened quickly. It had to have happened quickly. And they did not remain long in this position. Satan used the craftiness of the serpent to seduce Eve, who then seduced Adam. Adam acted without any outside compulsion and deliberately transgressed the law of their creation and the commandment given to them by eating the forbidden fruit. Right? The sequence of event was Satan seduced the woman who then sinned, and then the woman seduced Adam who then sinned. And Adam, it emphasizes Adam because Adam is the representative, and this will pick up here in a bit when we read Romans chapter 5, that Adam was the representative for all men. So the emphasis is on Adam and his fall, but it was Satan tempting the woman who then fell, and then the woman seducing the man who then fell. And Adam acted without any outside compulsion and deliberately transgressed the law. So by outside compulsion, it does not mean that there were not outside factors. Certainly the serpent was an outside factor, and with Adam, the woman was an outside factor. They were the ones that were the means used to seduce the man, but it means there that no one held a gun to his head. No one forced him to do this, but he willingly ate of the fruit deliberately. He did it deliberately without someone forcing him to go and do these things. He deliberately transgressed the law of their creation and the command given to them by eating the forbidden fruit. So it was deliberate, it was willful, it was in defiance of God. They weren't ignorant. They can't say, well, we didn't know better. No, God made it very clear and plain to them. And who is then to blame for their sin? Not God, not the devil, and not the woman. He is responsible for his own sin, for what he did. Okay, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, we'll read verses 1 through 13. Genesis 3, verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Again, we notice there that the serpent went to the woman, right? He didn't go to the man. He went to the woman. And this is intentional, right? Because we know that women are the weaker vessel. So he goes for the woman and then uses the woman to go for the man. And this is how he operates. And he brings into question immediately the clarity of the word of God. Did God actually say, is this really what God said to you? You shall not eat of any tree of the garden. This is what false teachers do. Right? Satan is the father of all false teachers. He's a liar. He's a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. Right? The first time we see him in Scripture, what is he doing? He's lying and he's murdering. He's the father of all lies. Right? And he gets his lies over on us by causing us to doubt the clarity of the word of God. Right? Did God really say that? Is that really what God meant by that? And this is what false teachers do. What is clear? The Bible is clear. 98% of the Bible is clear. It's easy to understand. Right? 100% of what God had given them up to this point, what God had revealed to them, was crystal clear. Right? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's nothing that's hard to understand about that. Nothing cloudy, nothing confusing about that in one bit. And yet immediately, what does he attack? He attacks the word of God. And it's not clear. Did you hear him correctly? Is that what God really meant when he said these things? So he attacks the word of God. The woman said to the servant, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So there we see, when the woman answers, she doesn't answer correctly. She doesn't have specificity and clarity. She actually adds to the commandment, because God never said, "Neither shall you touch it." Right? If we go back to verse 16, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Right? So she does not repeat the commandment with the same specificity, with the same clarity, with the same force as what it was relayed to them by God. So either she wasn't listening to Adam, or Adam didn't teach her well. One or the other, or a combination of both. But she does not have... They could have easily memorized this, right? It's only a verse long. She just memorize it, then you can just quote it. No, but she doesn't do that. And she adds to the commandment. Then verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. That's a lie. So there he's outright lying. He's contradicting the Bible. For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So now he plants the lie. No, you're not going to die, but actually it'll be good for you. It'll be good for you to disobey God, to break the commandment. You'll be like God. Your eyes will be opened and you'll know good and evil, and you can do and chart your own course. So here again, at every step of the way, what is being attacked? The Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. John, 1 John 5:21. And where does faith come from? Faith comes from hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. This is the way it works every single time. We have to know the Bible. We have to believe what it says. We have to have clarity and conviction about what the Bible says. And then when someone comes along and contradicts what's in the Bible, we will be able to spot it and say, no, that is a lie. And that's what she should have done. She should have said, no, I know you're lying because what you're saying contradicts what God said. And it doesn't matter who it is. Even if it's an angel of light and the angel of light contradicts what God says, we immediately can know this person is lying. Now, they're a liar and I shouldn't listen to a word that they say. But she doesn't have this clarity. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, right, their God is their belly, which is true of mankind, it was a delight to the eyes, right, the lust of the eyes, and that it was desired to make one wise, right? Make one wise in what way? Wise in your own eyes. But where is true wisdom found? Doing the will of God, right? Knowing and doing the will of God. That's where true wisdom is found. So this is not true wisdom. This is false wisdom. It's demonic wisdom. It's worldly wisdom. It doesn't come from above. It comes from Satan. And that's not the kind of wisdom we want. So she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So Adam was with her when all this has taken place, and she eats it, then she gives it to him, and he ate as well. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So they lost their innocence, right? Just like children, little babies, they don't have an awareness of their nakedness, right? And when they're running around like that, it's not something that's perverted or vile or any of those things, because they're in a state of innocence in a sense. Now, of course, we know babies are not innocent in the sense of original sin, but when they're babies like that, they don't understand these things. And this is what Adam and Eve were like in their original state. They were in a state of innocence, but now the innocence is gone and they understand what has happened and that they were naked. And so this is why they sought to cover themselves with fig leaves and the loincloth. And then when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Not because God didn't know where they were at. We know that God knows everything. So he's doing this for their benefit so that they can confess and reveal what has happened. And he doesn't have to drag it out of them, but he does end up having to drag it out of them. He says, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So there, they eventually do confess what has happened, but reluctantly and not fully. Not fully the way they should. He blames the woman and actually blames God because it's the woman you gave me, right? It's her fault. If you wouldn't have given her to me, I'd still be good, doing great here. as if she forced him to eat this fruit, and then she blames the serpent, right? The serpent. Right. Also, another point that should be made here, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So here, when it says that, I don't take that to be figuratively walking, but that the Lord was personified in a person and was walking in the garden. It manifested himself in their presence. And because of John chapter 1:18, where it says that no one has seen God at any time, the only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him, then I take this to be a pre-incarnate Christ, that Christ is the one who was walking in the garden, communing with them, and he's the one that confronted them in this way, so that it was the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that gives us the account of their fall, that they sinned against God and the ramifications. And yes, they did die. Spiritually, they died immediately, and then physically, they began to die, meaning that they weren't going to live eternally, but their body would begin to corrupt, and eventually they would die physically. So there's physical death and there's spiritual death, or there's the first death and there's the second death. The second death is the lake of fire, right? The lake of fire, where people are cast into the lake of fire. So immediately spiritual death, and then later will come physical death. And this is as it is also with life, with spiritual life, eternal life. When we believe in Jesus Christ, when we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we're regenerated and then we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved, right? We're saved, and spiritually we become alive, though our body is still subject to death. And then later, our body will be resurrected and we'll have eternal life both in body and in soul. And this is what they are here. So they have a soul and they have a body. The soul dies immediately and then the body begins to die and ultimately will die and will return back to the dust. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So now we have to ask, is this a literal event? Did this actually happen, or is this mythology, like Tim Keller likes to say? We were talking about him at lunch. This is what. So is Genesis 1 through 3 a literal, actual account, or is it just a story, a fantasy, a fable meant to teach some theological truth? Well, what does the Holy Apostle say? 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So the Apostle Paul takes this to be a literal, actual event, that the serpent was there and Eve was a real person that was there. And just as the serpent deceived Eve, he's afraid that the Corinthians are also going to be deceived and led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. So the apostle believed that these events were real, true, actual, factual events that took place. One other passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2:13 says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." So there, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and then Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman was deceived. She was deceived by the serpent, and then she gave to her husband as well. So there we have two confirmations of the historical, actual event that took place in the actual, physical, literal Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, our parents, and the serpent that was there to deceive them. Now, all of this did not happen contrary to the will of God, but rather, it says, God was pleased in keeping with his wise and holy counsel to permit this act because he had purposed to direct it for his own glory. So this isn't an accident. It's not something that catches God by surprise. So God's original plan was not Adam and Eve and them having many, many children, you know, and everyone living happily ever after in the Garden of Eden for all time. And then they mess it all up, and so then he has to go to Plan B. Plan B is Israel. You know, we got to raise up Israel. And then they failed. So then Plan C is Jesus and the church. This was never the case, right? From day one, Plan A is always who? Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ as Redeemer, as both Creator and Redeemer. It is all about our Lord Jesus Christ. And how can Jesus redeem us from our sins if there is no sin, if sin has never entered into the world? So all of this was in keeping with the wise, holy counsel of God. He permitted it, right? By permitting it, it means God didn't force them to do this, but it is according to his will. It was ordained by God, and he allowed it to happen, and he knew it was happening, right? Could God not have interceded right in the middle and stopped it in a heartbeat? God could have kept this from happening, but he didn't, because it's a part of his plan that he directed for the purpose of his own glory, right? To bring about his glory. Okay, paragraph 2. By this sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. We fell in them, and through this death came upon all. All became dead in sin and completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body. Now, this event that takes place in Genesis chapter 3 has massive ramifications theologically throughout the rest of the Bible and down to our own day, because it's not just recording for us some historical event that we need to know just for our own knowledge, but it's telling us why it is that the world is as it is today, why it is that we are the way that we are today, why it is that our children, right, our sweet, precious children, learn how to say no to us, right? They know how to disobey us. They know how to lie instinctively. Where do they learn all these things, right? How did all this come about? So it's teaching us of what human nature is and why it is that human nature is corrupt. Why is human nature defiled, right? And everyone knows this instinctively, right? Even the people who say that mankind is basically good. Come on, honestly, no one can believe this in their right mind. Everyone knows that this is not the case at all, that mankind is not basically good, but that mankind is evil, and evil from when? Evil from childhood, evil from even from birth, and as soon as a child can manifest his nature, he will or she will manifest it in very violent, perverse ways, right? And you have to train them out of those things. You have to train them out of those things. But if you leave a child in his folly, they will become a devil incarnate. This is the problem in our own day as well, because people don't discipline their children, and then because they think they're all good. They've been told this lie by psychologists, psychiatrists, that your children are all good. But when you don't believe what the Bible says, this leads to ruin and misery. And this is what there is happening in their homes. Now their kids are the ones out burning down Portland. All these sweet little wonderful snowflakes. Okay, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And this is teaching that, again, by their sin, they fell from their original righteousness, but we also fell in them. And through their sin, specifically through Adam's sin, death came to all people, right? We all sinned in Adam, so we enter into the world with a sin nature, an original sin nature. And this is why, as soon as we are able to, we commit various acts of evil, right? Various acts. So we have to understand sin on a twofold front. We have sin as a nature, and then we have sin as an experience, or sin as an action, something that we do, whether in thought, with our mouth, with our hands, right? Whatever it is. So we have a nature, and then because of the nature, we produce fruit that is consistent with the nature. The nature is a nature of sin. So what comes forth from the sinful heart are sinful fruits. And these are the various actions, the various sins that we commit throughout our life. Okay, Romans 3:23. says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So there, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12 and 1 Corinthians 15. These two texts are very important. And Romans 5, 12 is the clearest teaching in the Bible on original sin or the nature of man and how it traces its origin back to Adam. Romans 5, we'll begin reading in verse 12 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." There, notice first the interconnection between sin and death. This is as the Lord told Adam and Eve, "The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the act of sin leads to death. And sin and death are inseparable, right? And death spread to all men. So we look in the world today and we notice that what happens to every single person who's born in the world? Everyone dies, right? Everyone dies. And the reason everyone dies is because everyone is born in sin, right? Everyone is born in sin. Verse 13, "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through that one man, Jesus Christ." Now, notice there, it is important to note the distinction, right? One man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. So everyone born from the one man receives death as their inheritance from Adam. And every single person has been born from Adam, so every single person has death reigning in him. But on the contrary, those who are born again, born in Christ, they will reign in life through Jesus Christ. But not everyone is born in Christ, but only those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. So this passage isn't teaching universalism. It's not teaching that every single person, that there's a one-to-one correlation between those who have died in Adam and those who will live in Christ. Everyone who will live in Christ was dead in Adam, but not everyone who's dead in Adam will live in Christ. Only those who receive it, right? Only those who receive it. And from Romans 9, we know that those who receive it on the basis of election, of God's election. Okay, verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the evidence of death, right? Death, the reality of death in this world is the evidence that everyone is under sin. If there was someone in the world who was not, they did not have original sin, and they never sinned against God, then they would never die. But everyone dies, and since everyone dies, it shows us that everyone is under both sin and death. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we can overcome both of these, both sin and death, because Christ has conquered sin through his death on the cross, and then he's conquered death through his resurrection from the dead. And then those he gives his life to, they will also conquer these things. But those that he does not give his life to, they're still under sin and they're still under death. And they will be under death for all eternity in the lake of fire. Okay? All right. Also, Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Now, this part is teaching the defilement of the whole man, which is important for us to understand as well. Titus chapter 1, there we'll read the rest of our sentence, says, all became dead in sin, that was Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, and completely defiled in all the capabilities and parts of soul and body. So here it's showing that man is not partially depraved or partially sinful, but man in Adam is wholly depraved, totally depraved, right? Totally sinful, completely sinful in every part of his soul and of his body, right? Though again, we recognize that not all men act upon all of their sinful impulses, right? Not all men are equally bad or equally wicked, right? Like a Hitler or like a Jezebel or like an Ahab. But that's not because we don't have the ability to be like that. We just don't have the opportunity to be like that. That God restrains sin in many people through government, through laws, through threat of punishment. But all of us are completely corrupt and depraved in every ounce and fiber of our being. And again, this is important to combat against free will theology. Free will theology, because free willers will teach that, no, there is a island, there's a part of man, a very small part of man in his heart that is free from corruption. A part of man that either is free naturally or that God, by his grace, raises to a place of where it's not impacted by sin. And then it's through that part of our heart that we can access faith, bring out faith, and believe out of our own free will. But this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we're thoroughly, wholly, completely corrupt, and we cannot obey God. We cannot believe in Christ. We cannot repent of our sins unless what happens? Unless we're changed, right? We have to be born again. We have to be completely born again, completely changed, given a new nature instead of the dead, sinful nature. Okay, Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Okay, so that's pretty obvious. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Right? Nothing is pure. Mind, conscience, everything is defiled, and they are detestable and disobedient in the sight of God. So no one is good. No one is good. That's another false teaching that we have to fight against. That is in the churches, because even many so-called Christians believe good people go to heaven. As long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, then I'm going to make it. But here it says that there are no good deeds. There are no good deeds. Because if we're defiled and unbelieving, everything about us is polluted and it is corrupt. Okay, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6, verse 5. Says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So this is a description of what the people were like during the days of Noah. And their wickedness was great. Every intention of the thought of the heart was only evil continually. So there's no good there, no good, but only evil continually, all the time. This is what God sees, and this is what we would all be if God left us in our own sin, left us in our natural state. We would never seek God, but we would only do that which is evil continually all the time. Okay, Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Right, desperately sick. And the heart is the center of a man. So if the heart is desperately sick and deceitful, then what does that say about the mind? What does that say about the will? Right, what does that say about our conscience? What does it say about everything about us? Right, if the center of who we are, which is the heart, right, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life. Right, this is why our heart is the center of who we are, and if it is deceitful, then everything that comes out of it is also deceitful. Right, if the source is corrupted and polluted, then the stream that flows out of that source is also going to be corrupt and polluted. And this is what is the heart of man. This is why Jesus says, it's not what goes into the body that corrupts it or pollutes it or makes it defiled. It's what comes out of the body. It's what comes out of the mouth that proves what is on the inside. Right? And it's out of the heart that flow all of these kinds of sins. That's Mark chapter 7. That's a loose paraphrase of Mark chapter 7. Right? That's what Jesus taught. It's the heart that is corrupt, and from the heart comes out all of our sins. So if man is going to be saved, then what has to be addressed? The heart has to be changed. It's the heart that has to be addressed, right? Not just our actions, not just our thoughts and our words. Those things need to be changed as well, but you can't change those things apart from the heart. But if you change the heart of a man, then what's going to happen with his words, with his thoughts, with his actions, right? With his deeds, with his mind, his conscience? Then all those things are going to be changed as well. So you have to get to the heart of the issue. Okay, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, this will be our last one. And this passage is a string of quotations from the Old Testament. So Genesis, we've gone from Genesis all the way up into the New Testament, also back into the prophets in Jeremiah. And there in Romans chapter 3, this is a string of quotes from Psalms, Isaiah, Proverbs, from many various passages in the Old Testament, teaching about human nature. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, in the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Right, so there, he's very clear, very thorough. There's no wiggle room at all for anyone, whether a Jew or a Greek, to claim that they are without sin, that they are free from sin, that they are righteous, that they can do it on their own. He says, no, there's no place for this. There's no one who is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks to God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. So all of us in the sight of God by nature are worthless. We are worthless people. No one does good, not even one. So away with any thought, any notion of the goodness of man, that we can be saved by our own works, that we can do enough good deeds to earn God's favor. There's no place for this belief, this thought, within true biblical Christianity, because it contradicts both the prophets and the apostles, and ultimately our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who through his Spirit spoke through the prophets and the apostles. So here we see then that Adam and Eve sinned, and then because of their sin, death spread to all men, because all sinned in Adam and Eve, so that everyone who is born of Adam enters into the world with a corrupt nature that is completely, thoroughly, wholly depraved, so that they do not have the ability to do anything that is good and righteous in the sight of God, that they might present to God as the basis for their salvation and for their eternal life. And we don't even have the ability to believe, to repent of our sin in our natural state, unless God changes us. So if anyone is going to be saved, if this is who we are by nature, it takes a miracle. It takes a miracle of God. But this is the God we serve. He's the one who gives life to the dead and brings into existence things that do not exist. And this is what, if we are believers, we're not dead anymore. Now we are alive in Christ Jesus. And this has come about not because of something we've done, not because of human will or exertion, but by the mercy of God, by His mercy given to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that we have been born, not of the will of man or the will of the flesh, and not of our blood, but we have been born of God, born of God, born by the Spirit of God, right? Born by God's Spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. And this is what we must teach people. We must teach our own children these things, that this is your nature. This is who you are in your natural state. And the only way you can overcome it is through the grace of God. And to call and cry, to cry out to God for Him to convert them, to save them, to regenerate them and cause them to be born again. And this is what we have to tell others as well. Right? It's not the well who need a physician, but the sick. God, Christ did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, everyone's a sinner, but most people don't think they're sinners. They all think that they're righteous. And one of the first duties that we have as teachers of the Bible, as preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is to convince men and women who think that they are good, that they're not good at all. That actually, they're wholly corrupt, completely, thoroughly depraved, and that apart from the grace of God, they are destined for the lake of fire, and that they must call out to God, cry out to Him for His grace and for His mercy, and that is the only way that they can be saved. So let us put our faith in Jesus Christ. Don't put any confidence in our flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Put our hope in Jesus Christ, and then let's tell others as well. The bad news is really bad. It's really, really bad. But the good news is even better, right? Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Yes, sin is great, but the grace of God is greater than our sin, and it can overcome our sin, and we can have salvation and eternal life through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Well, Father, we come to You today, Lord, thanking You for, Lord, being honest with us, brutally honest with us, that, Lord, Your word does not pull any punches concerning the nature of man. Lord, it reveals to us clearly what we are. And Lord, this is a kindness that You have shown to us. Lord, not because it doesn't hurt. Lord, it does sting. It does cut us to the quick. But Lord, it is a kindness to us because it's true. It's true and it's right. Lord, we are prone in our natural state to think of our own goodness, to think that we are righteous, Lord, to think that You owe us everything. But Lord, through Your word, we learn that we are not good, we are completely unrighteous, and Lord, all that You owe us is eternal death and condemnation. This is what we have earned because of our own sin. Lord, we are guilty on two fronts. Lord, both because of the sin of Adam, we enter into this world with a nature that is corrupt. We have an original sin. And Lord, we confess that this is who we are by nature. But Lord, not only are we guilty because of our nature, but also because of our actions. Lord, our deeds testify, Lord, to what we are by nature, that we are detestable and that we are unfit for any good work. And Lord, there's not a single person in this room today, me included, who have ever produced out of our own will, Lord, out of our own heart, Lord, one thing that is acceptable in Your sight, but only that which is loathsome, Lord, that is detestable to You. Lord, we thank You that though we do not deserve Your grace, Lord, You are such a gracious and kind God, Lord, as to give to us salvation, Lord, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And Lord, you have redeemed us. You have purchased us out of our sin. Lord, you have taken it and canceled it, Lord, having nailed it to the cross of Christ. And Lord, we who are by nature unrighteous, now we have been made righteous in your sight, Lord, not because of our works, but because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So Lord, we thank you for giving to us this perfect righteousness, Lord, for saving us and delivering us from our sin. Lord, as well, we pray for our children. Lord, we thank you for those you've given to us, Lord, our little ones. Lord, we love them, and Lord, there's no greater desire that we have than that they might be co-heirs with us, with our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we want their salvation more than anything. But Lord, we know that it will take a miracle. Lord, you must do it. You must do the work. You must bring them from death to life. So Lord, we beg of you, we pray, Lord, for you to save our little ones. Lord, give them life. Change their heart. Lord, cause them to be born again, that they might look to Christ for salvation, and Lord, that they might be delivered from all of their sins. Lord, help us as parents to not be lazy, Lord, to not neglect our duty, but Lord, to teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that the word of Christ, Lord, would dwell in their hearts richly, that they would receive it with meekness and it would save their soul. So Lord, we pray and we ask for their salvation, and that Lord, you would do this great work for them. Lord, as well, we pray for the unbelievers that we encounter every day. Lord, give us the love, give us the courage that we need, Lord, to tell them the truth, Lord, for their own salvation as well. And we pray that you would turn many from their sin through our testimony. Lord, be with us as we go from this place today. Lord, give us safety as we travel home. Lord, be with those who are away from us this morning. Lord, we think especially of Mr. Michael. Lord, we pray for him and his knee. And Lord, as well, for Christian, who is away in Nevada right now, we pray that you would sustain his faith as he is away. And Lord, bring us back again together so that we might worship you again. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.